we feel somewhat like the Apostle Peter, who says, and this is his words according to Weymouth, we should always persist in reminding ourselves of these things, although we know them and are steadfast believers in the truth which we possess. Let me see your smiles. Thank you. We've had such a good feast of fat things that it should bring smiles from ear to ear to our faces. We should be, as Brother Borowick would often say, rejoicing. Rejoicing Christians. Our attention is called to the 12th chapter of Romans and the first two verses, or verse 2 especially. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a lot of spiritual food in those words. And these words of the Apostle Paul are not addressed to the world, but to those who were his brethren. And the Apostle here is referring to a transformation of nature, which is promised to consecrated believers on certain conditions during the time the true church is being selected and completed. To begin with, those to whom he was speaking had something holy and acceptable unto God to offer in sacrifice, as he indicated in verse 1 of the 12th chapter of Romans. I beseech you to do so. And we have come to know as Bible students that only those who are justified are reckoned of God as holy and acceptable. We said, reckoned of God as holy and acceptable. This transformation of nature will be achieved to those who during the appointed time present their justified humanity a living sacrifice. That is, they lay down their humanity with all rights and claims to future human existence, just as though we had attained that at the end of the millennium. Perfect humanity, perfect human rights. They also give up human gratification during the course of this transformation. While they're being transformed, they give up these human things. And this involves not only turning from sin, which we had no right to do in the first place, but giving up those things that are lawful and proper to human activities. To begin with, the human will is given up, and guidance is now only by the will of God. Thus, the divine will having become our will, we begin to reason, to judge, and to think from the divine standpoint. God's plans, purposes, and ways are ours now. Through this sanctified will, the mind is transformed. Oh, we don't change the gray matter, but we do change the manner in which it operates, which it thinks, and which it directs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 36-38, we read, That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And they are glorious spiritual bodies which share the divine likeness. While the transforming of the mind from human to spiritual is a gradual process, and it's evident by the fact that we are in the way for a considerable time to have that accomplished, the change from the human to a spiritual body won't be that way. No, it won't be gradual, but it'll be instantaneous. As we are told, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What a glorious prospect that is. The change of mind, we understand, is the beginning of the change of nature. The scriptures indicate that there is a change of nature for the church, and also clearly teach that the change begins here with us, in our minds. And it is completed in the resurrection. We have a 2 Peter 1:4 thought. By the precious promises are given to us that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. We also read in John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do these words get commonplace to you, or do they still excite you in some way? Sometimes we go over these and go over them, and oh, well, same words, same humdrum, same thoughts all the time, but do they excite us? Is the prospect or this hope that we have such that it energizes us? The scriptures in Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 tell us that the human nature is a likeness of the spiritual, a likeness. They say, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. We do have a likeness at the present time. But we know there is a vast difference between the divine and human natures. However, there is a likeness, or we could not, even at the present time, have communion or fellowship with God. Based on this reasoning, we can see how the change from the human nature to the spiritual nature is made. It is accomplished by continuing the new mind over to higher conditions and a higher mode of operation. When clothed with the heavenly body, we shall have the heavenly powers which belong to that glorious body. The change of mind from human to spiritual, which we experience here, we see is the beginning of that change of nature. Admittedly, it is a small beginning, but the beginning, as it is termed, is always a small beginning. Yet it is the earnest or down payment or assurance of the finished work, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. unto the praise of His glory. Referring again to Romans 12:2, we notice that Paul says, "Be not conformed, but be transformed." And this is stated correctly, where we do not either conform or transform ourselves. Not at all. We submit ourselves either to be conformed to the world by the worldly influences around us, or else we submit ourselves to the will of God to be transformed by the heavenly influences exercised through His Word and His Spirit. We should like to consider some of the influences that affect our transformation. And since we are considering transformation into completeness or perfection as spirit beings, let us consider a complete number of 7 influences that can result in our transformation from the human nature to the glorious divine nature. We have selected some, and you may have others, but there are many in the Word of God. You know, this transformation is a staggering and sobering thought. The first influence we would like to consider is the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit specially guides, instructs, and comforts the children of God, those who comprise the Christ in their narrow and difficult way, as we sang about in our opening hymn. In corroboration of this, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth." And chapter 14, verses 26, which reads, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." This is the exclusive domain of those who are being transformed, as we heard that those outside do not see these visions that were brought to our attention. The Holy Spirit is doing this. The Scriptures also reveal the Holy Spirit as the influence or power of God. And it is exercised in the creation of various orders of intelligent beings, each perfectly adapted to its purpose. But only the little flock will be given that form which will be the brightness of God's own glory, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Holy Spirit directs the newly begotten creatures through the suffering and death of their humanity and upholds them by becoming their comforter. Yes, Jesus promised a comforter. Now, with the idea that the Holy Spirit is the mind, influence, or power of God, let us notice its object and means of preparing those who shall be of the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we learned that the object is the complete preparation of the saints for the work of service of God. From other scriptures, we learn that this service is to consist in the redeeming, restoring, ruling, and blessing all the families of the earth during the Messianic age. Is this the joy that is set before you? Is this the joy that energizes you as it did Jesus? We don't know what the future development of God's plans involve. There may be other activities beyond. But the divine family will always be gloriously engaged in carrying out the will of God, whatever that might be. Human nature is all we had when we consecrated that to death. Nothing remains. But when we completely consecrate our lives to death, and that consecration accepted of God, we are begotten by the Spirit of God to the divine nature. Since that time, old things such as human hopes, desires, ambitions have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is this the case with us? Or do we still have some desires in the human realm still attached to us? Since the time we were begotten, old things have become new. These things have been put away. The human ambitions and hopes and aims have been put away, and all things have become new. We are now reckoned as new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. As new creatures, we have a measure of the life and the spirit and the mind of our Heavenly Father. Yes. And this energizing spirit enables us to carry out that which we covenanted to do. That is, to make subject and keep under our mortal bodies, crucifying its desires daily so that it will not rule us. The effect of the new mind is to quicken these mortal bodies counted dead, making them the living and active servants of the new mind, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 10. The results of this Holy Spirit, power or will of God, dwelling in the earthen vessel, is evidenced how? By the fruits. Are we manifesting the fruits? In Galatians 5, 22 to 25, we hear the apostle telling us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in what we will term our second influence, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. Such a spirit previously referred to in John 16:13 will guide us to an understanding of all truth. That is to say, the body of Christ as a whole, because the truth due in one period of time is not due in other periods of time. There had to be meat in due season for each period. And if we are thus led, we will take God's viewpoint in these matters. Our love will beget a desire to know that we may do His will. Our diligence and patience will leave no means unused to gain that knowledge. Our faith in God will lead us to implicit confidence in His word, regardless of the traditions to the contrary. Our humility will cast out pride and love and love of self-exaltation, enabling us to accept of the truth through divinely appointed channels. We will desire knowledge of the truth for the upbuilding of the new creature. This is the sole object of truth knowledge. It is not given merely to gratify curiosity nor simply to reveal God's character, but that by the revelation to transform us into His likeness. He has given us the spirit or mind of Christ, which of course was the Holy Spirit. And He's given this as our guide in understanding of His Word. The measure of the Spirit first received leads us to some knowledge of God. Think back in your former days. And that knowledge enabled us to make a consecration and to imbibe in more of His Spirit. And thus we continue in the knowledge and favor with God. And we should at this juncture make a distinction between one to a full knowledge of truth, in bringing one to a full knowledge of truth, and bringing one to a full knowledge of God. There is a difference. The full knowledge of truth must in due time come to all and signifies an appreciation of the fact of sin and its condemnation and of God's love and provision and redemption for all and restitution to as many as heartily accept the conditions of the new covenant. Yes, when God's Spirit is poured upon all flesh, all will know Him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The full knowledge of God, on the other hand, is that deep and full appreciation of God's character and plan in all its details and minutiae, which comes only as a result of the close acquaintance and communion, and is possible only to those who, when brought to a knowledge of the truth, gladly and fully surrender themselves to God. These, as a result of their full surrender, receive the disposition of God, or the Spirit of God, which enables them to know Him as others cannot know Him. To further illustrate this point, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, we read, "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." On the other hand, we see that it was from the lack of knowledge that Adam in his perfection was weak. Adam was perfect, but yet he did not really appreciate fully God's character. Yes, not knowing the power of God and not realizing His gracious and merciful character, Adam considered that all hope of life had gone from him when Eve transgressed and came under the divine sentence of death. He didn't appreciate that God might have a way to accomplish it in His wisdom. He didn't understand God as those who should be familiar with Him and very well acquainted. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus, who knew the Father implicitly, was able to be obedient to the Father's will even to the death of the cross. Even facing the death of the cross, He was able to draw on the character of God and thus faithfully continue in the way. And this knowledge served Him in good stead and enabled Him to pass through the most trying experiences victoriously. So should we, if we realize the glorious character of God. Are we that acquainted with Him that we can appreciate the fact that he is able to do all that he has promised. Let us now consider a third influence. This we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Which states, without faith it is impossible to please him, that is to please God. Yes, our faith is an important influence in the transformation of the new creature. Faith in God is the very basis of all of our endeavors. Without faith, one cannot fight a good fight. The very ones whom God will approve are those who walk by faith. The rewards are for those who hold a faith even unto death. We must know that our Lord deals graciously and generously with us, and he will do for us whatever is right, in spite of any condition we might find ourselves in. And knowing this, we have full confidence in God. And he wants us to have a faith that will continue in favorable and unfavorable circumstances, and trust where it cannot see, and one that will continue under the leadings of divine providence. Our daily experiences since we became the Lord's followers have been guided and guarded by unseen powers, to the intent that as pupils in the school of Christ, we may all be taught of him and develop more faith. How important this item of faith is, we probably cannot fully appreciate at the present time. It seems to be one thing that the Lord specially seeks for in those now called in the one hope of their calling. We are told in Matthew 9:29, where we have the words of Jesus which read, according to your faith be it unto you. Have you had this experience? Have you been in a condition where your faith was called upon and it was according to your faith done? We should have those experiences. Of course, proper faith is understood. And that is implicit faith in the Lord and all that he has promised. Oh, sometimes our faith wavers. And so important to grace's faith must of necessity require many lessons for its proper development. And it does not surprise us that in our individual experiences as Christians, we find those which correspond very much to those who were faithful and gone before us. Yes, we may be going along very nicely, and suddenly adversity may at times be brought against us. Temptations may come to us. Opposition. Our faith was the mainspring that led us to make a consecration to the Lord. Yes, we believe that God had provided the Redeemer for the forgiveness of sin. We believe that we would be acceptable and our sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, that we would be made sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. This is the faith that led us to God. Does it keep us there still? Do we think of these things in this light? Oh, they're very simple. These are common. We know all these things, just as Peter says. But we got to remind ourselves every now and then that they are there and these are the requirements of the Lord. Just like the fact of the morning resolve. How many mornings is that your first thought. My earliest thought, my desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I must confess that most of the mornings it isn't my first thought. And yet, these are principles that are incumbent upon us, our faith and everything else that appertains to God. Do we have these things only when there comes a special time of need, or are they a part of our lives? Let us earnestly hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, as Paul states in Hebrews 10:23. Unless we hold fast to our faith, we shall lose everything. That's everything. We just go out of existence. The apostle so much has said we should hold fast the faith which began our Christian life, which is also to be the finisher of our Christian life. The Lord is working, as we know, in us to accomplish his purposes. And we believe he is able to complete it if we do our part. It isn't the total work of the Lord. We are co-workers with him. And the basis of our faith in our ultimate triumph is the assurance that he is faithful that promised. While the Lord tells us that there is nothing in ourselves that we can depend on, he assures us that his grace is sufficient, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. We should scrutinize our hearts day by day to make sure that we are still in the faith and loyal to the Lord, to see whether we are seeking to lay down our lives according to our covenant. Yes, to see whether we are developing in the Spirit as new creatures in Christ Jesus in accordance with the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Thus we shall fulfill our vows, and there shall be, as we are told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, which we have up behind us. There will be an abundant entrance ministered unto us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. As a fourth influence, we have that spoken of by the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, second epistle of Peter. We read, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be transformed from the human nature to the divine nature. Yes, dear friends, promises are one of the greatest influences, especially when made by our loving Father in heaven, who is able to accomplish everything that he has purposed, everything that he has promised. All the exceeding great and precious promises and their influence, along with the knowledge and will of God, are given in order that we, who by nature were children of wrath, even as others, we will be assisted in the transformation to the divine nature. What a rich promise this is. It truly is exceedingly great, as Peter says, great and precious. These gracious promises exhibit to us more and more the heights and depths and lengths and breadths of the love of God, which indeed surpasses all human understanding. In view of this, shall we not press toward the attainment of Christ's likeness in the full realization of our everlasting acceptance into the divine family? What are some of these promises which can exert such great influence as to effect a change of nature? Why, yes, they are so many and so precious that it is difficult to know which to present. Perhaps we can start with that found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That is, transformed into this divine nature. For we shall see him as he is. What a precious promise. Another is found in the 14th chapter of John, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Is this a powerful influence to effect your transformation and mine? It should be. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Won't that be wonderful to accept the name of the bridegroom? Yes, to permanently receive this name. Now we come to our fifth influence. It's kind of an odd one in terms of human thinking, but in terms of the mind of the Lord, it is a very important one, namely that of sufferings. Have you ever thought of them in this light? In the second chapter of Hebrews, in verse 10, we have the following. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. As with the leader and forerunner, so with his followers or disciples. For the servant is not above his master. The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day, until in our resurrection or change we shall be raised spiritual like unto Christ's glorious body, completely transformed and made perfect. We might ask, why should a share in the coming glory as totally transformed beings be made dependent and contingent upon present sufferings? Well, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that to be an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ our Lord, if so be that we suffer with him. We might say that these severe trials and testings of our love for God and his truth and of our faith in him and in his promises are a wise provision on God's part in view of the very high honor to which we have been called. Yes, the new creature cannot be developed totally without suffering under the pruning hand of God's discipline. And little by little, as development progresses, the tests and sufferings applied only serve to develop more strength, more beauty, more grace, until finally it is fixed, it is established, and made perfect, all through suffering. Next time we have a trial of this nature, let us rejoice, because it is God working in us to the accomplishment of his purposes. It is in this vein that we learn to realize also that, as stated in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who are to be perfected as members of the body of Christ. And it appears that any who have no opportunity for suffering with Christ or rendering service at the cost of self-denial cannot be of the called and faithful ones. This is poured out in the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Any suffering that is endured for righteousness' sake will be accounted as profitable. Physical suffering may result from faithful service, and one may be said to be laying down his life in the cause of the Master when faithfulness in his service entails suffering and destroys some of our physical vitality, takes some of our energy. Jesus had virtue or vitality leave him when he healed the sick in his compassion. Sometimes one suffers mental anguish because of his own fault or mistake. The new creature resides in an imperfect earthen vessel and is striving to overcome the weaknesses and besetments of the flesh. Failures result, and there is much suffering of mind and sometimes the disposition that one has been cast off from the Lord's favor. Did you ever feel that way? Sometimes being misunderstood is the cause of much suffering. But, you know, we can be revived because we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who would plead our cause. In the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 12, we find our sixth influence. We read, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Yes, dear friends, no advice for the church could be more vital than this. Prayer. Communion with God is indispensable to our spiritual transformation. The appreciation of the privilege of communion with the Father and our Redeemer indicates clearly our fervency with reference to the development of ourselves as new creatures. Those who fervently serve the Lord and His truth will so realize their imperfection and their own inability that they will desire and will continually seek guidance and direction from our God. As new creatures, we are to pray always in harmony with the interests of our new nature. What is best for the new man? Not necessarily best for the human circumstances we find ourselves in. We should seek help in developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We read that our Father in heaven is more willing, as recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, to give good gifts to them that ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. Through prayer, the new creature can seek grace to meet in a faithful spirit our various trials and difficulties seeking to thwart our transformation as new creatures. We see that if prayer is neglected, a certain amount of blight in the growth of the new creature settles in. Let us not neglect it, because truly prayer is the vital breath of the new creature. And we cannot control nor get the best out of our old nature except we conform to our Lord's instruction to pray. Matthew 26:41. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We heard something of temptations. If prayer was appropriate for our Lord, who was perfect, if He needed to go to the Heavenly Father in prayer, even so it is necessary for us to go to the Lord in prayer that we may be more and more transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, we don't only have prayer for the purpose of seeking our own benefits, but we also have in it the opportunity to worship and adore God and to have fellowship with Him. Yes, that in conjunction with finding grace to help in time of need. Let us fully appreciate this lifeline to the greatest source of power in the whole universe. We have one last, the seventh influence, to consider, and it is a very present one. We have it right here. It is our fellowship, one with another. Have you ever thought of Christian fellowship as one of the best aids to the development of the new creature? We heard about washing of feet. What a wonderful example. A word in season, how good it is, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. When we come together, we could comfort one another in that way. And amongst the various arrangements which God has made for the new creatures in Christ is the assembling of ourselves together. And we are exhorted not to forget this, Hebrews 10:24. And I think that word forget there carries with it the thought of completely abolishing it. Not just forgetting once in a while to, but a complete abrogation of the assembling of ourselves. Our Lord has encouraged His people to seek each other's fellowship, pronouncing special blessings upon the meeting of His people together, even if only in groups of two or three, according to Matthew 18:20. We were just reading that Brother Russell indicated that where even two are met together in the Lord, they could be considered the church of that place. The Apostle Paul, in his exhortation, indicates that as the day draws near, there will be a greater need for the observance of this instruction respecting fellowship of the Lord's people with each other. And you know, our experience proves this. By their gathering together unto the Lord, they can encourage one another unto love and good works. The apostle emphasizes the need for the interdependence within the body of Christ, for he says in Ephesians 4:16, and we have to remember this because sometimes we don't consider it enough about each and every member of the body. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That which every joint supplieth. Our time is going on fast. We should like to close with a poem that's been a blessing to us, and we've used it before, and it seems to me like every time I read it, I'm blessed greatly. It's a poem by John Hall, and it goes thus. Is anybody happier because you passed his way? Does anyone remember that you spoke to him today? The day is almost over, and its toiling time is through, is there anyone to utter now a kindly word of you? Can you say tonight, in parting with the day that's slipping fast, that you helped a single brother of the many that you passed? Is a single heart rejoicing over what you did or said? Does the man whose hopes are fading now with courage look ahead? Did you waste the day or lose it? Was it well or sorely spent? Did you leave a trail of kindness or a scar of discontent? As you close your eyes in slumber, do you think that God will say, "You have earned one more tomorrow by the work you did today"? May the Lord add his blessing.